exceptional acts that we read of in our newspapers, see on our television screens, why doesn't he do something about it? He fully intends to do something about it. And for a little while this evening, we're going to look at what the Bible says he will do about world crime. If we wanted just a sort of quick one-verse answer, we'd find that in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. And there we read verse 20. He, that is God, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution, or the putting right of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So what the writer here is saying is that the prophets over the ages have made it quite clear what God is going to do. He's going to send his son back to the earth for the restitution, or the putting right of all things. So, simple little quick answer, what's God going to do about world crime? He's going to send his son back to the earth. Then someone says, well, wait a minute, surely the teaching of Christ was that we should love our enemies, do good to those that hate us, pray for those that despitefully use you. Didn't he teach that if a man stole your coat, you should give him your cloak also? Whatever's the good of God sending back a man with a teaching like that? My dear chap, you robbed the bank of R1 million, have another million. It'll become a criminal's paradise. How does this solve world crime? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ made it quite clear that for those who followed his teaching of loving their enemies and praying for those that despitefully used them, there would be a very obvious result. And it's in Luke chapter 21. Verse 16, he said, you'll be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall lay cause to be put to death. And you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. Put to death they may be, but perish in the sense of disappearing forever, no. And because they followed in the teaching of Christ, they would have a hope in the resurrection of the dead. But that is another subject. That would be the result in this life of following the teaching of Christ. And he made it quite clear. And the Lord Jesus Christ obviously put his own teaching into practice, as you would expect in any great teacher. And if we go to Matthew chapter 16... we find out that here he broke the news to his disciples during his ministry that some dreadful things were going to happen to him. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, from that time forward began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He was going to come as the reigning Messiah, as the king. That's no way for a king to act. But he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You're reasoning as a man, Peter, and you're not seeing it as God sees it. And so Christ went to Jerusalem, and sure enough, he was crucified and buried. Why? How could that be part of God's plan? If this was the one that he was going to raise from the dead, as he did on the third day, and one day send back to the earth, why was there need for that crucifixion? Well, of course, Jesus died for the sin of the world, and that in itself is a subject, but when considering him as the forthcoming ruler of the world, which is what God has in mind for him and intends him to be, it was essential that one who would rule the world must first learn to rule himself. Oh, there have been men who reckoned they were the one to rule the world, all right. Nero, Napoleon, Hitler, you know, those sort of people. But they didn't rule themselves. Certainly the last named. And they were not fit for that job. Christ first had to learn to rule himself and subject himself utterly, absolutely, and completely to God's will, so that God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, could work in complete harmony. And so Christ nailed self to the tree. Utter, absolute self-discipline to the nth degree. And so this one who could so conquer self was the one that God would see fit to make ruler of the world. For he would rule the world for God as the way God wanted it ruled, which would be the best way for man's benefit. No selfish desires here on the part of this one. He had overcome self. He'd nailed it to the tree. And the followers of Christ as well. If we've got our Bibles open still at Matthew 16, just look what he said to the disciples. Verse 24. Then said Jesus to his disciples, "If any man will come after me," that is to be a follower of Christ, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Was Christ saying that everyone who would be a Christian or a follower of Christ had got to submit to crucifixion? Well, some of them were crucified, but not necessarily so. And the crucifixion he was talking about, we find in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6. It was a symbolic death. If we come to the letter to the Romans in chapter 6, here the apostle is writing to followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 3, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self is crucified with him. Ah, so that's what Jesus meant. Our old self is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we shouldn't serve sin. That old master, self, the follower of Christ, has to symbolically bury in the waters of baptism to mark the end of an old way of life, serving self, and they rise, as the apostle says here, to a new life, serving the Lord. And he said, those are the ones that are crucified with Christ. They've ended an old way of life, symbolically, in the waters of baptism, and started a new life. And there must be the intention, too, that it really will be a new life, serving the Lord. Those also, then, who have been baptized in this way, or crucified with Christ, to use the little parable, thereafter, they have to walk as disciples of Christ. And one might say, does that mean to say that after that they don't sin anymore? And the answer is no. Just turn over a page to Romans 7. The Apostle Paul himself, he'd been baptized into Christ. And we see how difficult he found it to aim for the standard of Christ. Look at verse 19. The good that I want to do, I don't do it. And the evil which I would not, that I end up doing. Now, if I do that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's that nature of mine, he says. I don't want to do the wrong things, the things against the teaching of the Lord, but however hard I try, from time to time he slipped up. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There was the kind of Jekyll and Hyde, if you like, in this man. There was that part of him which wanted to serve God with his mind, but there were the impulses of the flesh, and we know all about those, don't we? The impulses of the flesh which time and again caused him to transgress God's command. Then he says, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, although he didn't live perfectly before the Lord, he made that effort. At least the good was what he wanted to do, and he tried to do it. And if we turn over a few more pages to the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 9, he says there at verse 26, So fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So that battle was there, fighting the impulses of his sinful nature, striving to serve his Lord. And when he reached the end of his days, he said, I fought a good fight. He hadn't won every round, but he'd done the best he could. So the Apostle Paul and all those who would be true followers of Christ also have to learn the lessons of self-discipline. Why? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. The self-discipline of Christ, the leader that they follow, is clearly shown in Philippians chapter 2, where at verse 6 we read that he, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be snatched at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being in fashion, found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, that is, obedient to God, even unto death, even the death of the cross. He did not even keep back his life from God. Wherefore, because of this, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, unless that man had learnt selflessness, such as scriptures of praise he would take to himself, because he had learnt selflessness, it was to the glory of God. And all the glory would go to God. That was the man that God intended should rule the world. And we can see now how important that lesson of self-discipline was. You might say, well, all right, yes, that's all right, but when he comes back, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, with all this loving your enemies and so on, how's that going to solve world crime? Are you going to tell me that the thugs and vagabonds that we see about today are going to say, oh yes, that's a good idea, and all of a sudden they're going to be ever such nice people? No. If he came back with teaching like that again, they'd crucify him again. The world isn't made of any better stuff than it was 2,000 years ago. So how will he come back? If we turn to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 1, we read of how he will come back. And here the apostle comforts those Christians, those followers of Christ, who've lost loved ones through martyrdom of wicked men. And so he says, verse 7, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints." Now that, perhaps that doesn't tally with some people's impression of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But you remember at the outset we said we wanted to look at the Bible and see what the Bible taught about God's answer to world crime. That's the Son of God that will come back. Let's go to that psalm from which our president read. And here, one of the holy prophets that they're described as, here's one of the things he says about the return of Christ to the earth. Verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. We don't want the strictures of the laws and commandments of God, and we don't want his Son. Verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet, says God, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion," or Jerusalem. The identity of that king we are left in no doubt about at all. Verse 7, "I'll declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." And it is the Son of God who will come to Zion, or Jerusalem, as king for God, to rule this world. And the offer is there. Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." It will be a worldwide kingdom, and the rule of that one will be a firm rulership. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. You serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, make your peace with this one, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." And when it says there he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, it doesn't mean a feather duster. There will be no gainsaying the rule of Christ. While we're in the Psalms, let's just turn over to Psalm 72. And here again we're, by looking at this prophetic psalm, we can see how Christ will achieve great things. Psalm 72, let's just pick out one or two verses. Verse 4, "He shall judge the poor of the people, he'll save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor." Verse 8, "He'll have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth," a worldwide kingdom, just as we read in Psalm 2. "They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust." Verse 11, "Yea, all kings," no exceptions, "shall fall down before him. All nations," no exceptions, "shall serve him." Well, if this one is going to reign like this, is it all going to be a sort of one-man band arrangement? Is it going to be done single-handed? And the answer is no. There will be a government. Turn over a few more pages to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, well known words at the Christmas season of the year. Verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So he'll come to rule in the name of God. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the throne of David, which was in Jerusalem, it is from Jerusalem that he will reign on his throne. And of his government, we read there, there will be no end. No elections every 4 or 5 years. The elections have already been held by God. He has made his decision who will be in that government. This will not be a democracy. It will be a dictatorship, but with the right dictator. Well, who's going to be in that government then? If we turn to the New Testament, we let the Apostle Paul answer that question. If we turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 6, there we read at verse 2, he says to these followers of Christ in Corinth, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter?" So those who call to be disciples of Christ are called upon ultimately, when they've been raised from the dead and given everlasting life, to be part of that government which will put to rights this crime-ridden world. Now we see why they also had to learn the lessons of self-control and selflessness, that no selfish motives will be there. I don't know how you get on with your government out here, and I'm certainly not going to comment on it, but back in the UK they've had a load of trouble of men getting into positions in government and using their position to advance their own welfare and feather their own nests. Here these people will have learnt the lesson of selflessness, of self-control, and they will rule for the benefit of the world as God would have it done. Just turn on to the book of Revelation and let's look at some words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the greatest of all the prophets. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. For those that follow him faithfully, he says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." We think, hey, that rings a bell. That's how Christ was going to rule. And now he is saying to those who would be his followers, he also shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, which we read about in Psalm 2. So Christ now passes this same offer unto those who would be his followers. Just turn back to the Psalms, the last Psalm but one, Psalm 149, and here this idea is developed just a little more. Psalm 149 and verse 4, "The Lord taketh pleasure in his people," as he here refers to them. "He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. What we're trying to establish is that this is a uniform picture from Old and New Testament. Perhaps at this stage we'd better just turn to an important principle in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. And I think this is a very important point that we should just put in at this stage. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. And here the prophet Ezekiel was being sent to the nation of Israel with this message. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't take some vindictive delight in this. He isn't saying, right now we'll show them. There's none of that about it. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked at all. And he goes on to say, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And here is the imploring of God. And the Apostle Peter says in his second epistle in the New Testament, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if they will not, then sadly, and it is sadly, there is no alternative. The wicked do have one day to be removed. If they're not, the promise of Christ will never come to pass. The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, let's all laugh together. If the wicked and the bully and the warmonger, if they're left alone, how will the meek inherit the earth? Never. And so for Christ's promise to come to pass, the wicked must be subdued, and if they will not accept Christ, then removed. There is no alternative. God wants them to turn and mend their ways. That's what he wants. Well, this government that had to rule, the law of Christ, how about that? You know, loving your enemies and so on. Doesn't seem to fit in too well with this, does it? How's that going to operate? Is it going to be a worldwide law? We at the moment in the UK are going to put up with some people in Brussels, and seem to me to be a load of crackpots, but still there it is, they're doing their best. Now what sort of law are they going to have? Let's just go to Isaiah chapter 2. Oh yes, there's going to be a very definite law, alright. And when this no-nonsense reign of Christ begin with this government that will be worldwide, let's just look at Isaiah 2 together for a few moments. Verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So here it is, this is what he's seen concerning Jerusalem, the city from which Christ will reign. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and will walk in his path. For out of Zion, or Jerusalem, shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he'll judge among the nations, worldwide this, and rebuke many people. and they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they even learn war any more. With the power at his disposal, there will be no gainsaying his rule, no alternative point of view upheld, no democracy. As a result of that, if you can't beat them, join them. It's quite a sensible proverb here. And the nations, having no alternative, will then have no armament amassing at all. It's no good saving up armaments, no good manufacturing them, so don't do it. And all the millions that have been spent on armaments will now be directed to more peaceful purposes. And there'll be a marvellous economy. Not the jolly old rand skimming down and down and down in value and everyone wondering where it's going to end. None of that. And there'll be peace. And agricultural pursuits that will result in food for the masses. No more starvation. And they'll say, come and let's go up to the house of the Lord. Let's learn of his laws. This is marvellous. Why didn't we do this before? Well, it's a good question. So yes, there will be a law that will go forth. What will happen? We keep on saying all nations, we keep reading. Well, how about if one nation kicks over the traces and says, well, we're not becoming part of this, we're opting out. We want our independence, you know? What will happen then? So that their representatives don't go up to Jerusalem. And they don't want the law of God in their land. What will happen? Well, we're told that as well. If we turn over to the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 14, we read there at verse 16 that it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, just as we read in Isaiah 2. Verse 17, and here's our question. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So if a country tries to opt out and say, well, you know, we're not sending our representatives up to Jerusalem, no, we're opting out of this. God says, very well, I'll cut the rain supply off. They'll come the next year. And it doesn't need me from the UK to tell people who live in Africa what happens when the rain supplies are cut off. Does it? When it says a rod of iron, it does not mean a feather duster. When I was a lad, long time ago now, at the boys' school I went to, when the master came into the classroom, he just tossed the cane down on the desk, you know. Put the rod on the desk, a little bit of a clatter so that it didn't go unnoticed. He didn't say anything. There was no need to say anything. You got the message. And I used to get the cane. It never psychologically mixed me up. It brought me back smartly into line, and you towed the line. And I am sure that here, with all the international communication systems, satellites and all the rest, all the world knows what happens when a country has the rain supply cut off. The great master has put the rod on the desk. Is there need to say any more? So, how will this power, this rod of iron, how will the nations be subdued at the return of Christ? Well, we'll just have a quick look, shall we? While we're in Zechariah 14, this is how it will happen. Zechariah 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. God says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, United Nations haven't been too happy about some of the activities in Israel, as the Israelis have been trying to deal with some of the Palestinian problems. Something obviously will happen which will trigger what God says here. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. Now, in Zechariah's day, the people must have scratched their head at that. Half a city, you either conquered a city or you didn't. We can see what it means today. It's a very relevant phrase, isn't it? Only part of the city. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Because then he will send his son back in flaming fire. And you notice verse 4 says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. And it was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended. And angels told his astonished disciples as he ascended, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And here is even the geographical exactness that the Lord puts before us. But when it says the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, how did he fight in the day of battle? How did he fight in the day of battle? And, well, you can look at a whole lot of examples in the Old Testament. There was one case, for instance, in the reign of Hezekiah, who was king in Jerusalem, and the Assyrian hordes came down with an invasion and they surrounded the city. And Hezekiah prayed to God. And God said to Hezekiah that he was not to worry, God would defend that city. Ah, so now we should see how he fought then in the day of battle. And the people of Jerusalem were terrified. And they all went to bed that night. And when they woke up in the morning, the Assyrian hordes were still all round Jerusalem. Dead. Not an arrow fired. Not a sound. Nothing. As the God who gives the gift of life took it away. That is how he fought in the day of battle. It makes our atom bomb look like a damp squib, doesn't it? How can you oppose a force like that? And the answer is, you can't. That's why they'll toe the line. That's why they'll accept the law of the Lord and his government. But we haven't answered our question, have we? What law? Is there any indication in Scripture of a law that the Lord would use for governing the nations? Well, there is an indication of the kind of law that would be used. Yes, if you turn to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 4, verse 5, Moses said to Israel as he led out from the captivity of Egypt a mixed nationality crowd. They weren't only Jews or Hebrews, verse 5, behold, he said, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is, in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And he gave them the ideal law for governing a mixed nationality of mortal people. There was the ritual law, how they should worship God. There was a civil law, a criminal law, a moral law. Marvellous law. In fact, the law of the UK at one time was based on the Mosaic law. Any good barrister there will tell you that. Sadly, it's been watered down and altered, and of course the fortunes of the UK have gone down with it. But initially, it was based on this. A marvellous law. And as he says here, it could have made Israel top nation, and all nations would have flowed to it if only they'd kept it. But sadly, they didn't. Now, if that was the best law that God could devise for nation and more nations as they joined Israel, mortal people, if that was the best law he could devise, would he have a second best for when his son rules the nations from Jerusalem? What sort of things does this law say? Well, just let's have a look at one or two of the things that it said. Leviticus chapter 20. And verse 10. The man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That would thin the ranks out today, wouldn't it? Why? Why such a drastic sentence on adultery? Why? Because any nation, any empire, any organization of men is built up of the family units, if you like, the bricks of the building. And this offense here causes that brick to crumble and break apart. And if that goes on happening with the bricks, down will come the building. God didn't want the nation of Israel to crumble. And so he says, you remove the cause of the crumbling. Again, Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 17. He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. There were separate laws for accidental killing, but murder was punishable with death. Or again, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they've chastened him will not hearken to them, then shall his father and mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city to the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders, This our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard. well, to put it in a word, he's a yob. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he died. And they were not bothered in Israel by juvenile delinquency. I wonder why. And these yobs, and I take it you have them over here the same as we do in the UK, it's like a cancer, isn't it, that will break into an old lady's house and beat her up and smash her face to steal £10, and then they'll go and spend it on drugs. That is the sort of thing that will be dealt with very firmly. And you notice how this verse ends off. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. News like that will very quickly get out in the kingdom of Christ. The trouble was, in those days of Moses, you'd got a fallible, very fallible government, and it wasn't executed properly. Then there will be an infallible government. There will be automatic detection of the crime. No law courts, no judge sitting there, no counsel for the prosecution, counsel for the defence, none of that, no jury. It will be automatically dealt with. It will be detected and dealt with. And news of that will get around very quickly. And these are bullies, and bullies are cowards. And it will stop. And people say, oh, well, yes, no, but that's no good. They've got to understand why they don't do it. And what God is saying is, let's stop it first. Then we'll get on with the understanding. So there was a case in point. With this law, that was the law that he gave. And someone will say, yes, but that's not like it in the Christian dispensation. The law of Christ was for an individual, as we've seen. This law was for national, worldwide use. And one might say, yes, but they caught a woman in the act of adultery, and they brought her before Christ and said, Moses in the law said that such should be stoned, and what do you say, Lord? And he said to the woman, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. The throne of Israel had been overthrown. As a kingdom, Israel was finished until Christ comes as their king. And now is the day of opportunity, so that adulterers, adulteresses, and so on, could repent and turn from their wrong ways. It wasn't just a case of, oh, well, it doesn't matter, I don't know, you know, forget it. There was none of that. He said, go and sin no more. And he expected repentance and a turning round to a new way of life. But then the day of opportunity will have closed, and the law that will go forth from Zion will be along these lines, because if God didn't want the bricks of the great building of that nation of Israel to crumble, he won't want the worldwide kingdom of his son to crumble, will he? And so now is the day of opportunity, of turning and repenting. But in the Christian dispensation, just let's look at this one very quickly, in the book of Acts chapter 5. Now this is in the Christian dispensation. The Christian church has been formed, and they had a method of financing whereby all those who joined the early church sold their possessions, and they had a common kitty, you know. And when someone wanted food or clothing or whatever, they were able to draw on the kitty. Now that's all right until you get some bright spark who doesn't put the whole of his proceeds in the kitty. He sort of sorts a bit away and says, we'll draw on the kitty for essentials, and when we want the luxuries, we've got that little bit sorted away. I mean, that will undermine the whole structure of the early church. There has to be an honest acceptance of a rule like this. Well, just such a smart aleck came along, and there he is in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, along with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, that kind of activity would cause that organization to crumble, and the Lord didn't want it to crumble. And so the apostle Peter said to Ananias, is that how much you sold the land for? He said yes, and he dropped dead. And his wife came in and he said, Sapphira, is that how much you sold the land for? She said yes, and she dropped dead. And that was in the Christian dispensation. These aren't my words, these are out of scripture. So that is the firm rule of Christ. And when that firm rule is brought in, just let us, in conclusion, look at the blessings. We've seen one of them in Isaiah 2, that there wouldn't be any more war. That's for starters. Just let's go back in conclusion to that 72nd Psalm and just look at the blessings that will flow. Verse 2, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountain, it's lovely poetic language, verse 3, the mountain shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. You notice how this word righteousness keeps cropping up. Verse 4, he'll judge the poor of the people and save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. Verse 6, when this happens, we have an expression, it'll be like a breath of fresh air. Oh, this is more poetically put, he'll come down like rain on the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. It'll be a worldwide kingdom, as we read before. Verse 11, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Why? Because he will deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He'll spare the poor and needy, and he'll save the souls of the needy. He'll redeem their soul from deceit and violence and crime of all kind. And precious shall their blood be in his sight. Crime will become a thing of the past. Crime will not pay then. And all these blessings. Well, look at verse 16. There'll be a handful of corn in the earth on the top of the mountains, a most unlikely place to plant corn. And the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, food for all. Marvellous. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. No wonder he's referred to as the Prince of Peace. And men will rejoice to serve him in that kingdom. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says that when at the end of a period of 1,000 years, sin and death have become things of the past, then at last God will dwell with men, and Christ the Son of God will then be subject to him as he hands over the reins of authority to his Father. And our last quotation is in Revelation chapter 21, where the apostle John saw a vision of that time, and he said, verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling of God, is with men, and he'll dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. A new beginning. Marvelous. And, friends, the invitation of the Lord is to repent, to turn to him, to end the old way of life, serving self, and to start a new life marked by momentary burial in the waters of baptism, to serve him, and thereafter learning to serve him better and better, and learning the lessons of self-discipline, that pay God in that day the Lord may see fit to ask us to help him to rule the world and make it a fit place for God to dwell with men forever and ever. This is God's answer to world crime.